Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
We are in the midst of our sermon series entitled Empire, in which we are traversing the terrain of the kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching. And I would like to begin this sermon by quoting Monty Python. There is a wondrous scene from the film Monty Python and the Holy Grail, which is the apex of Pythonian brilliance. And in the scene, you have a strong, rather burly king who is trying to inspire his rather weak and pathetic princeling of a son by telling him about the history of the castle in which he currently stood. And he said to him, "Son, when I first came here, all this was swamp. And everyone said I was daft to build a castle in the swamp, but I built it all the same, just to show them. It sank into the swamp. So I built a second one. That castle sank into the swamp. So I built a third one. That castle burned down, fell over, and then sank into the swamp. But the fourth one stayed up. And that's what you're going to get, lad. The strongest castle in these isles." I love that scene. But it's, in part, I love it because it gives me a sermon illustration and an opener for all of you to talk about Matthew 21. And a question that I think is quite pertinent for all of us, which is simply this: what is your real estate? What is your real estate? Put another way, what is the foundation of your identity? What is your irreducible bedrock? What is the thing that really will stand the test of time and will not put you ever in a precarious place? What is your real estate? And I'm going to also talk about Jesus' little explanation after the parable, focusing mostly on the rejected son as well as the rejected stone. And I think if we glean from these truths tonight, we'll end up in a more secure place than when we walked in the room. So let me kind of walk through this passage with you. At first, I want to talk about the company founder. And this is the beginning of the parable, so I encourage you to read along with me. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." In other words, you have a founder, a company founder, who plants this vineyard and then leaves it to the care of others. Plants and then becomes distant. Now, we've already spoken in this series about the theme of distance in Jesus' parables. It's very common. Remember the parable of the talents, where he gives servants a variety of sums of money, and then the master who gave the money goes away on a long journey and expects them to invest well in his absence. And there's also the parable of the 10 virgins, where the bridegroom who is about to throw the party is delayed in his arrival, and some fall asleep. They all fall asleep, actually. Some are prepared with oil, some are not, but there's a delay. Now, regarding this delay and regarding the seeming absence of the master or the founder, the biblical perspective about God assumes two things simultaneously that are a bit of a paradox. And here they are. The first one is God's omnipresence. You will never take a step, draw a breath, have a conversation outside of the presence of God, that God is omnipresent. He is always with you, whether you sense it or not, whether you have a deep feeling of God's bond with you or not, God is always present. David says it in the Psalms, if I lie down in Sheol, you are there with me. You're with me wherever I go. At the same time, that omnipresence is true, we suffer from an experiential distance from God. That is, how we feel on the inside regarding our source and our bond with that source. And this is evidenced in the biblical narrative right after the fall, because you remember that our forebears were chased out of the garden and guarded from reentry by a cherubim with a flaming sword, saying, whatever access you had to heaven's immediacy is now blocked from you. The same theme is demonstrated in Israel's iconography. You may remember that they had a temple that had an inner sanctum, and that inner sanctum was guarded by a big, thick curtain with cherubim on it, saying, only the high priest can enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, but nobody else can. You can't come and access the immediacy of God like you used to. And so, there is a sense in which we believe in omnipresence, God's withness, God is with us everywhere, and at the same time, we don't always sense that. You know, the band U2, the Irish geniuses that they are, a band whose prominence and excellence has spanned the centuries, but at least spanned the decades, from the 80s to the 90s, all the way to our present time. And there were a lot of Christians that got really miffed about their song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Remember this? Because there was a verse about Jesus. You know, I believe that you carried the cross and my shame. You know I believe it, and yet I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And people thought, how could you possibly say that? You're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus for the sins of the whole world. It's nearly a blasphemous thing to say that you're still looking for something, that doesn't make you complete. That's not true. What they were saying is that all of us as limited human beings have limitations in terms of how close we feel to that truth. Yes, we can believe it's true, but that doesn't mean that it affects us deeply every single day, that there's an experiential distance between what we really believe to be true and what we feel on the inside. And so these parables demonstrate, and this one especially, demonstrates something of that distance. So there's a master who creates this lush vineyard and then lends it out to tenants. And I want to think about the vineyard with you for just a sec, this industry that he created, a winery, a vineyard, kind of like Eden in a way, a cultivated place of fruitfulness created for the sustenance of life. Remember, much to the chagrin of some teetotalers, wine in the Bible is mostly a symbol for joy and happiness. And if you've ever had a good Cabernet Sauvignon from Chile, you know what I'm talking about. It's delightful. So, it is an Old Testament image, by the way, not just for joy and liveliness. It's an Old Testament image for Israel that is a vineyard of grapes. We read from the prophet Isaiah, from his 5th chapter, in which it is written, my beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines later, but it yielded wild grapes. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his planting. And God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. Now, when Jesus begins his parable in front of religious scholars with the words, there was a man who planted a vineyard and cleared the ground for it, etc., they knew exactly what he was talking about. Because this is Isaiah's famous retelling of Israel's history in a parabolic form, in a parabolic way. Well, then Jesus talks about the proxies or the founder's representatives that were sent to check up on the vineyard to make sure that everything was running as it ought to have. This is verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, he, the company founder, sent his servants to the tenants, we'll get to them later, the servants to the tenants to get his fruit. These servants are the prophetic voices of the Old Testament, God's prophets. They often function as emissaries between the founder and those who manage the founder's company in his absence. The founder's immediacy may not have always been felt, but his plans for the business, his intent, his will were communicated. All those things were perfectly communicated through the prophets. Sometimes I hear people speak about the endless mystery of God or the unclarity of God. And I've heard some critics within my own life tell me, Ethan, if this religion thing that you're so into was really real, then God would really address me. Then God would come to me and speak clearly to me. And I don't mean in some sort of blurry vision or dream that I half remember, but would actually address me and help me with my problems right now. If God were real, he would do that. And what I always want to say to them, and sometimes I've had the courage to say to them, is look, he actually already has. You might not know about it, and that's different, but he actually already has. Like, we do not have a God that has been gagged and muted and is somehow unable to communicate. In fact, we have a God who incarnated himself and was thus labeled the Word of God, or God's expression. We have a big book that we call the Word of God. Every time we do a reading here, we say, the Word of the Lord, to which you respond, thanks be to God. In other words, we have a God who reveals God's own self in articulated speech to us. I was just talking with the kids in a confirmation class, and I said, look, one of the benefits of going to church is that you can hear about a God who will never lie to you. Lots of people play games with your head, manipulate, gaslight, and so forth. But when you enter here, hopefully you hear from the Lord who will never dupe you. He may say things that make you uncomfortable and say other things that make you incredibly comforted, but he'll never lie. And so we had the old prophetic voices of the Old Testament who would always relay the master's will, the founder's will to his people, so that it was not, in fact, a complete mystery. They knew certain things. Or to quote the Old Testament prophet Micah, I believe, he has told you, O man, what is good, right? Like, I like that verse because it says he told you. Like, you don't have to guess. God is not a needle in a haystack. Like, he actually tells you things. Whether you like them or not or want to hear them or not is another issue. But he actually has communicated, and that was the job of the servants, right? They were the prophets that would go to the tenants or Israel's leaders with God's truth. God is never voiceless, never without representation. Or to quote St. Augustine about the truth of God, if you want to know God, you have the means to do it. So you have these proxies, these servants. And then you have the tenants, not as nice as the servants. Tenants have a lot of psychological problems, spiritual problems. They're a violent bunch, and their violence is the highlight of this passage. In verse 35, and the tenants took his servants, i.e. the prophets, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. This is an acceleration of violence, right? They hurt the one physically, then they kill the next one, which is just a general term for murder, and then the last one they stone, meaning this is plotted. They offer a summary execution of this person. And this is often a description that Jesus himself gives of Israel's unfortunate and dark practice with the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, he and later St. Stephen say, which one of the prophets haven't you killed? Meaning, like, everybody has a hobby, right? Some people collect coins. Some people are into antique cars. Other people kill prophets, and that was just Israel's jam. They were quite good at it. They perfected the craft. And this is what he's evidencing here, that this is their reputation. Israel's religious leaders who ran the religious organization are thugs who tend to murder the voices that bring Israel or seek to bring Israel to the point of repentance. A slightly humorous illustration of this is this morning, I didn't sleep very well last night for reasons I don't understand. I just couldn't get to sleep. And then I heard my alarm clock ring at 5 a.m. 5 a.m. when I was just starting to maybe fall asleep. And I looked at that alarm clock as it was playing some plinky plunky version of a Celine Dion song. And I hated it. And I smacked it, and that shut it up, right, for 10 minutes. And then Celine Dion was bellowing through plinky plunky music again, and I hit it again. I just wanted to shut it up. And yes, I am likening Israel's prophets to the music of Celine Dion, because they have so much in common. But the point is, I just wanted it to shut up and go away and leave me alone. And that is Israel's response almost always to the prophets. Shut up and leave us alone. We have a way of organizing our lives that's working for us, i.e., it is not working in any way. But they thought it was, right? That was their normal. And we like our sinful normal. Don't interrupt our sinful normal. And so they kept whacking the prophets, so to speak. That is the sad history of Israel. And then the owner, the founder, takes it up a notch. He has an idea, a beautiful idea that is shockingly irresponsible from a pragmatic approach. In verse 37, he says, finally, he sent his sons to them saying, they'll respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This founder has such a generous heart that even after his servants are butchered, he risks flesh and blood. He risks somebody even more beloved. And they kill him. Now, why do they kill him? Thinking, if we kill him, the treasure store is ours. The property belongs to us. Well, commentators sometimes think that these tenants assume, look, the founder himself is probably dead. That's why he's sending his son with the deed to claim the vineyard. And so if we kill him, we get the deed and we run the place. And notice they treat this beloved son more shamefully than all the prophetic proxies. Because they murder him, they assassinate him, and the language is very particular, out of the vineyard, outside the garden, outside the haven, the protected realm. Why is that important? Because in Old Testament law, the punishment for blasphemy was twofold. Stoning to death, but the particular area of the stoning was important. You stone someone to death outside the city. So it's a double whammy, so to speak. Not only do you lose your life, but you are publicly excommunicated from the life of Israel. Kicked outside the city. This is why the author to the Hebrews makes such a big point about this in chapter 13, where he says that Jesus died outside the city gate. It was their way of saying, we disown you fully, and you are exiled from us and from life itself. To quote St. John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so that is this dark, terribly dark parable. And there's a phrase that I think about when I consider this passage, and that phrase is a sting operation. I think of this passage, this parable, as a sting operation. Jesus is near the end of his life in front of all the religious professors of Israel, the fancy people who run the administrative religious enterprise. And he asks them a question after he tells the parable. He says, when, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. You know, self-awareness is a tricky thing, and not everyone has it in equal measure. Clearly, they don't have it right then, but they're about to get some in the passage. Now, this scene rather reminds me of Hamlet. You may know the plot of Shakespeare's Hamlet, where Hamlet is the princeling. His father was brutally murdered by his own brother who wanted to usurp the throne. Hamlet finds out about this and wants to accuse his uncle, his murderous, brutal, assassinating uncle, in front of the whole kingdom, but can't do that very safely because that's sedition. And so what he does is he designs a play in which a jealous uncle kills the monarch to usurp the throne, right? It's a sting operation to show that his uncle is truly the brutal man who needs to be brought to justice. Well, you know, Jesus is doing that here with the religious leaders. And you know, the meaning of many of Jesus's parables was unclear. There was like a thick veil between what the parable was and what it meant. That's why the disciples, when Jesus told parables, didn't get them. And they would always ask him, hey, by the way, that whole like, the sower went out to sow thing, like what? Like what does that mean? So sometimes the meaning is disguised. Not this time as much, because that's why at the end of our text it says, and they realized that Jesus was speaking about them. They finally understood, oh, you're using this prophetic retelling of Israel's history and all these characters to publicly accuse us of the greatest dastardly deed of history. And that's why Jesus then gives the public interpretation of the parable. And in order to do that, he cites Psalm 118 to interpret it in his moment. Psalm 118, if you don't know it, it's fine. It's a very upbeat psalm from the Old Testament, very upbeat about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah who put the world right. And it was, in fact, the psalm that is sung as Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where they're all going crazy because the Messiah is here and Hosanna to the Son of David, all of that stuff. But Jesus doesn't cite the prettier and happier parts of that psalm in his discussion with Israel's leaders here. Instead, he goes right to the middle of it, to the most dark stanza in the whole psalm. A stanza that is so dark, it doesn't easily fit with the rest of the emotional mode of that psalm. And he says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, quoting Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So the rejected son becomes the rejected stone in the explanation. And he calls himself the cornerstone. What is the cornerstone? What is it in general? A cornerstone is a huge carved stone at the base of a large, heavy building upon which the stress of the aching architecture leans. You remove the cornerstone, and the structure collapses. Well, Jesus is saying the ones who rejected that key, important, critical stone were the builders. The stone that the builders rejected. In other words, the people who were in charge of the religious enterprise. When they looked at Jesus, they saw death. They wanted him to disappear, to vanish from Israel's story. I think it's really fascinating that people who are in charge of the religious enterprise can become so blinded by the administrivia and all of the little religious details and practices and patterns and money and things they need to maintain that they forget the whole center of the enterprise, which is not the religious institution. It's God. It's so interesting. There was a great quote from Dallas Willard, who was questioning a lot of pastors and talking about their ministerial practice. And he began that time of questioning with them by saying, look, I know you're all clergy, so obviously you don't pray. Hyper-convicting, but so true, right? Because we get so locked in to all the patterns and schedules and meetings and all the stuff that we sometimes forget the whole reason we're doing this in the first place, you know, for God. Well, that was Jesus's critique of what these people were doing. So religiously obsessed that they, when God walked among them, they didn't recognize him. Because they were so busy doing the other stuff and blinded by their own pathologies and sins. And so Jesus saying, the builders are the ones who have rejected this. And I think it's really important, friends, to remember that the center of our faith is a cross, a hideous rejection and assassination of the king of God's empire. I still think that ought to shock us more than it does, that we huddle around something hideous. I mean, who does that? Don't you want to look at bright, cheery, happy things? shiny, happy people holding hands, to quote R.E.M.? Don't you want life to be focused, especially religion, to be focused on glitzy, glorious themes that bring you out of your troubles, not remind you of them, not placard blood in your face? Like, what is this? But nevertheless, this is the hinge. The cross is the hinge upon which the universe turns. And I think that ought to shock us, because when you think about Jesus, at least earlier in my Christian walk, I would have said, who wouldn't have loved him immediately? I mean, Jesus said brilliant things, told great stories, healed sick people, raised dead people, exorcised possessed people. Good, 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 and good. All great. We need more people like that, not fewer. Yeah? And yet, as he did those things, as he proclaimed truth and embodied grace, people were so unnerved by his invasive truth and his exquisite grace that destabilized the world. They were willing to put him to death just to shut him up. The world did not have enough room for that much truth and that much pardon. Never does. And so they ached to put him to death and then accomplished it. But the heart of this whole passage is rejection. The rejected son and the rejected stone. And we huddle as Christians around a man that the world did not want. And that has all sorts of implications for us. Because so often we want to be ascendant. We want to be popular, we want to be loved, we want the surrounding culture to finally understand, you know, the genius of this man and why we follow him. What if they never will? What if some never will? That's hard for some of us who yearn for the acceptance of the crowd. Well, notice Jesus' cornerstone language gets a little judgmental, and I think it's meant to make people tremble a little bit, because the cornerstone can be lethal. Do you notice that language in the text? I can't scrub it out. It's just there. Jesus is saying, essentially, there are two really stupid ways to interact with the cornerstone, right? Two ways that are really dumb, bad for your health. First, you could try to tackle it. You could try to tackle it, fall on it in some WrestleMania move. And if you do that, your bones will break, and your sinews will snap. All right? Or you could stand underneath it when it's being lowered. And you won't endure, right? You will be like the Wicked Witch of the East under Dorothy's falling house. It will win, you will not, right? And so this cornerstone can be lethal. And that's the message to Jesus' antagonists in this passage. Be careful. Because if you don't interact with this stone in the right way, even if you judge it and reject it, you're not going to win. It will prevail and you will not. It is the great immovable object. Well, thankfully, friends, there is a third way to interact with this rejected cornerstone. Not trying to tackle it, not standing underneath it when it's being lowered. There's a third way to interact with this cornerstone that is not lethal, but utterly life-giving. It's the only way to have a life-giving experience in this world and to have a life-giving experience with God. And it's the positive aspect of this cornerstone is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2. Nearly all the New Testament authors pick up on this language of cornerstone. Nearly all of them. From Paul to Peter. And here we have in 1 Peter 2 these words. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, you could try to tackle it, you could try to stand under it, or you could build your whole life on top of it and do so with complete confidence and safety, knowing that it's the best way to go. The rejected Christ, whom the world forsook, is the only enduring foundation we have, the only true enduring real estate, because he, already having died, ain't going to die again, and neither will his kingdom, and his kingdom will not, in fact, retract. He is the source of everything that is enduringly good, enduring pardon, enduring life, literally life everlasting, enduring renewal within. Everything that is not Christ-based and Christ-dependent crumbles because of its temporal qualities. Only Christ is omnitemporal. Or to quote the hymn, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Let me land this for us, then I'm done. The world is trying to sell you bad real estate in swamplands at very low cost. I have a friend who's a priest who was visiting a very famous, more radical feminist as she was dying of cancer. And she devoted her life for what in many ways was a noble cause, that is the equal opportunity for women. But as she was dying and on the way out, she was recalling all of her many articles and all her many books and was talking to my friend Paul and then asked this harrowing question. What on earth does feminism have to offer me now? I mean, now that I'm on the way out, it seems like there's probably more to life, and certainly more about the life to come than I fully yet realize. It just put things in perspective for her. She realized that at least in part, her real estate commitment was faulty. Her existential trust was faulty. But we do this stuff all the time, regardless if it's ignoble or rather noble, indecent or quite decent. We all build our life and our identity on things that are, to use the old word, vociferous or fading away, fraying, temporal, not everlasting. Whether it's our academic achievements, our ideological certainty, whether it's fame or the adulation of a crowd, whether it's financial victory, whether it's prolific sexual gratification, whether it's the satisfaction of our vocational ambition, or gratifying romantic relationships, or the public and notable success of our children, physical gorgeousness, pharmaceutical adventures blended with alcoholic bliss, being perceived as inclusive or accepting, theological precisionism. Many people who lived in a hyper-competitive family long for recognition and acknowledgement. And all of these things might, in their own season, be lovely, maybe, but they're fleeting. And they are wetlands worth visiting, but not worth building a life upon. Because everything that is not built on the enduring Christ will not endure. It will collapse under the tides of wild time. It's inevitable. All of our idols will crack and crumble. All of the things that we trust too much will, by necessity, and in 100% of cases, let us down. Always. We need a more resilient rock. Better real estate. The rejected sunstone. You know, the hymnist Top Lady, who was a genius, wrote these lyrics. Rock of ages, cleft for me. He was singing about a cornerstone that was beaten, cracked, and rejected for our everlasting acceptance. And so what we offer Sunday after Sunday is the invitation to step upon another rock, to realize that another portion of real estate was purchased for you. Later in this service, we'll get a glimpse of it. We'll approach this communion table where we have got plenty of wine from your Father's vineyard and enough pardon to take care of all your sins and the sins of the whole world. Christ and his life's magnum opus, namely his death, is the holy ground of an unshakable foundation for one's life. Because here, we are not earning anyone's approval. There is no tedious self-justifications and no thundering law condemning us. We show up at the vineyard of the Lord and drink his grace to the dregs. All other real estate, friends, is ultimately a swamp. And as one all too wise monarch once said, it is daft to build a castle in the swamp. Or to put it another way, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Free at last, they took your life, they could not take your.